Isn't that happy? I was going to start dancing up here, but I'd lose all credibility right away. I was like, oh man, just love little pauses. Thank you, Kevin, for putting that together. My name's Tim Porter, and I will not be dancing publicly for you today, but it's great to be here together. Thank you for showing up this morning, and it's really good. One of the things I did miss while we were on sabbatical is I missed hearing you all sing, and it's good to hear you sing again. Just a couple weeks ago, I started training for my sixth Monster Dash. A Monster Dash is a 10-mile race down Summit Avenue on the Saturday closest to Halloween. And I actually, this is my sixth one, but I've been training 6 years out of the last seven that I've run these races. And as you can tell from my body shape, I am not designed for long-distance running. I am dangerous over short distances and ferocious, quite frankly, up close and over short distances. And I might be the only person in St. Croix Valley who got a D in gym class. You know why I got a D in gym class? The first unit of my freshman year of high school was track. That's terrible. I'm like, look at me. I'm not going to run. So I did everything I possibly could to skip out as much as I could. But for some crazy reason, I decided and was challenged to run this 10-mile race. And up to that point in my life, I've never run longer than 3 miles. And so I had to get fitted for shoes. I didn't know you could do that. I had to get fitted for running shoes. I found a training program, and I had to work new rhythms into my schedule to be able to run these god-awful long distances. But I remember each time I ran over 3 miles, 4 miles, 5 miles, 6 miles, seven, following this training program, never longer than 10, I remember thinking, this is the longest I've ever run in my life. Wow. Look at what I can do. I mean, this is amazing. Now, I'm slow as molasses. You could watch paint dry faster than I run. But it was a great big accomplishment. Having a training program allows us to do, quite frankly, things that we never thought that we could do before. But having a trainer, a personal trainer, a coach to help you is a far better way to actually experience life change. Someone who has a vision for what you could be like, who's going to push you, encourage you, inspire you, and see what you can become and do everything that they possibly can to help you get there. That's where significant change can come into play. Now, I know in this room and at Faith Community, we've got personal trainers here. Has anybody ever experienced working with a personal trainer or a coach or a speech therapist or a physical therapist? Anybody ever experienced that at all? Okay, yeah. You know what it's like. They have a vision for you, and they will take you sometimes places you don't even want to go, sometimes places that you don't think you can go. Now, we're beginning a new series today, and it's about the rhythms of grace and certain rhythms that we need to put into our lives, like a training program, Bible reading, prayer, evangelism, rest. And we can tend to approach those things like a training program, like, oh, I just want to see where I want God to take me, and I'm going to do these disciplines, these rhythms to try to get there. God, will you please help me to get there? And what I want to do as we start this series is to show, actually, God has a vision for you. When you have worked with a personal trainer or a therapist or a coach, you get a little glimpse of what it's like to experience the grace of God, because the grace of God is like that trainer. The grace of God has a vision of what you could be like. And the grace of God is going to take you there, relentlessly take you there, and not stop until you're completely who God wants you to be. That's what we're looking at today. We're looking at Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. It's found on page 998 in the Bibles in front of you, and we'll also have it up on the screens, and you can read along on your mobile devices, etc. But we're looking at Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, and we're going to look at this under three headings, or apply this text to our lives under three headings. Miraculous change by God's riches, at the expense of Christ. Miraculous change by the riches of God at the expense of Christ. And if you have any questions about anything I have to say during this talk, and If you know you want to start taking steps and following after Jesus, I'll be available for about 10, 15 minutes after the service, and I'd love to talk to you and answer any questions that you might have about anything I might be unclear or you're looking to apply it to your life. Just a little bit of context about the passage that we're in. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, who at one point in time in his life hated Jesus and hated people who loved Jesus. And he was willing to persecute others and do all kinds of horrendous things to other people who loved Jesus. And then one day, God's grace got a hold of him. And Paul became someone, he was turned from someone who would persecute the church to someone who was willing to be persecuted because of the gospel. And he's writing this letter to a man named Titus. That's why it's why the letter's named Titus. He's writing it to a man named Titus who Paul has been coaching and training in the gospel and in grace. And what does it look like to be a person who has taken the grace of God and put it into their heart and starts to live everything in their life as if it were absolutely true and the most important news that you could ever hear. And he's writing this letter to remind him of the most important things, and so that he, Titus, can pass these on to others. That's the context. And Paul writes to him, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I don't know how many of you have been inspired by before and after pictures in training programs and athletic books, right? I used to be inspired by them until I realized that those same pictures show up in a bunch of different programs and workout programs and regimes. What I'd love to see, quite frankly, is not just a before picture and an after picture. I'd love to see the after picture. You know what I mean? I'd like to see someone who's changed because of this workout program, and then 5 years later, did it last? That's what I want to know, because rarely does it last. I can tell you right now that as soon as I'm done with the Monster Dash on October 26th or whatever, I won't run again until next August. I'm done. I've met the goal. I'm done. I'm just going to slide back into a massive slob. No, I won't do that, right? But I'm not going to run again, most likely. I got to recover. But all kinds of marketing campaigns are selling the miracle drug, the miracle this, the miracle that. And so I don't like to use the word miraculous because it doesn't have a lot of meaning for us. But I need to say that I'm using the word miraculous here, miraculous change, because that's the only word that I can actually think of that actually describes what God will do in someone's life when grace gets a hold of them. He absolutely changes people in a way that only he can do. One of the reasons why our vision statement as a church, the first part is to see Christ transforming lives and individuals, is because that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. Absolutely changing and transforming people. And grace becomes our trainer. When you sign up to follow Jesus, grace becomes your personal trainer to teach you to do something. We see it here in the passage. This is what Paul says: "For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." These three words, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, are the three different spheres in which we all live in. Self-control is self-leadership. Grace is going to train you to live in a self-controlled way. Upright has to do with how you treat other people. Godly has to do with how you relate to God. Grace is going to train you to be self-controlled, be upright in your dealings with other people, and to live in a good relationship with God. And it's going to take us from something to something. Now, I don't know if you know this about yourself, so let me introduce you to yourself for a second here. We tend to talk about to err is human. Well, it's just, we're just being human when we're erring, when we're not perfect, when we're making mistakes, especially if we're doing moral blunders. Oh, we're just, to err is human. That's not true. Every human being was never designed to be disobedient. You were designed, your design features as a human being are actually for obedience to God. But those design features now are corrupted. And so every part of our being, our heart, our mind, our emotions, everything about us is corrupted in some way. Thank God, we're actually not as bad as we could be, but every part of us is corrupted by sin. And what God wants to do is he wants to take us from someplace, ungodly lives, worldly passions, being a slave to those, and to transform us so that we live differently. That's what grace does. He does so by working from the inside out. I hope I'm not the only person in the room that's ever wondered about something that I did and go, why did I do that? I knew that it wouldn't work. I knew that that would probably hurt people. I knew that that would be a mistake, but I did it anyway. Why did I do that? Parents, grandparents, have you ever done this? You've asked your child if they did some kind of disobedience. Now, Johnny, why did you do that? What does every child say? I don't know, right? For a while, I don't know. I don't know why I did that. Why did I do that? I don't know. Here's a better question, I think, for parents and grandparents, for us, and even for ourselves. Don't ask why you did that. Say, what did you want so badly that you did that? What did you want? Because this gets at what Paul is talking about here, about being enslaved to worldly passions. You and I, at our core of our being, are enslaved to, we're driven by our desires. We're driven by our wants. Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? Let me tell you why. Because you wanted to. You do what you do every day, and I do what I do every day because I want to. There's something that I want that dictates everything else about me. Thomas Cranmer is paraphrased by Tim Keller with this phrase here about what's at the heart of us as human beings. He says, what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. Let me give you some examples. One, maybe a little bit more humorous, but still just as dangerous. I love gooey, chewy, wonderfully warm chocolate brownies. That's why I run. I love them with chocolate chips mixed in, and I love them with marshmallows mixed in. I especially love them if you put a vanilla ice cream on top, a little whipped cream, some sprinkles, and maybe some chocolate syrup. That's a wonderful way to eat brownies, the best way, I think, to eat ice cream, quite frankly. I love that. But what would ever possess me to take that huge pan of warm, wonderful, glorious brownies and eat it all day? I mean, we have a word for it. We have a phrase for it. Comfort food. Why would we destroy our bodies, in one hand, with gluttony, with food? What are we after? We tell each other, comfort, comfort. A little bit more humorous. This one's a little bit more serious. A man who's generally unhappy explodes in anger at his wife one afternoon in a way that not only terrifies his wife, but actually, quite frankly, terrifies him. He spoke words to her that can only be characterized best by being, these are wicked, wicked words. With the ferocity of an F3 tornado, he storms out of the apartment, kicking things as he leaves. He kicks the wall, he puts a hole in the door as he leaves. He walks down in his anger, he walks down to the bar just a few blocks away from his apartment. And he sulks, and he drinks, and he prepares to go back home at some point in time and sleep on the couch, hoping that he didn't just cross the line to such a degree that he's lost his wife forever. Why did he do it? What did he want? Because the wants are what's at the core. Now, it took time, it took skill, it took listening, understanding biblical categories. But eventually, he was able to admit to himself, to a counselor, and to his wife, I wanted my wife's respect. And he didn't have it. Now, from the outside, we look at him and go, wait a second, do you see just how absolutely crazy it is for you to throw a tantrum and think that you're going to get your wife's respect because of your tantrum? Sin always looks crazy from the outside. But from the inside, it looks reasonable. I threw tantrums as a child, and people responded to me and gave me and doted on me, so I'm going to do it here. What he wanted was his wife's respect. His mind thought, yep, this is reasonable, I'm going to do this. His emotions valued it, said, yes, this is what I want, this is how I'm going to get it, and his will found it doable. See, grace is not just simply about behavior modification. It's about reworking our inner desires so that we want the right things in the right order, because our hearts are disordered. And what grace does is grace reorders our heart's desires so that we learn to live godly lives. That's what grace can do. That's what it's for. It's not just simply to excuse or to cover up our sins. It's to change us from the inside out. Grace can do it. One of the reasons why I'm a Christian is because I believe the best historical rendering is that Jesus raised from the dead. But one of the other reasons why I'm a Christian is that I've watched grace change people's lives. And the only way that I can say that that person changed is because God did something miraculous in a way that nobody else could. I've talked often of what it was like for me to grow up in a divorced family. I've talked often of my dad and some of the things that were not good and helpful in my home. And one of the things I realized, like even before in sabbatical, I think the last time I preached, I had talked about some things about growing up in my family. And I wished, one regret I had in that sermon was that I wished I would have been able to say the part two, because grace hasn't given up on my dad. And my dad, quite frankly, is a trophy of God's grace. 35, 40 years ago, he was a very different man, and I've watched God change him. He's pretty frail physically right now, but he is more alive internally than he's ever been in his whole life. Just one small little glimpse. It doesn't seem like a big thing, but it was huge. I never heard my dad pray growing up. Never. I didn't even think my dad did pray. We were taking Levi, our oldest son, down to Kentucky for college. We stopped in Rockford on the way down, almost a midway point. And there was one thing that my dad absolutely needed to do, and he was determined to do no matter what, and that's to pray for Levi. Grace turned him from a man who doesn't just pray at special occasions, but went from prayerlessness to praying regularly. That's what God can do. God's about the business of real, miraculous change. Do you know that you signed up for that? Are you expecting that? Are you seeing that? Are you training for it? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, famously wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am." Grace will change you. If you're investigating Christianity, yes, do the research on the historicity and that kind of stuff. Definitely do that. But one of the best ways, I think, to figure out if Christianity is true is get to know some Christians and watch them. Are they changing? Are they changing? Because that shows the power of what God can do in a human heart. Take you from godliness or ungodliness to godliness. Not overnight, over time, progressively, never stopping, in degrees, but change. Paul says the grace of God has appeared and it trains us. This is the grace of God to do this. This is what God has given us to. He's given us his grace to train us and to keep shaping us. Now, when Paul talks about the grace of God here in this passage, and he says the grace of God appeared, and what he means is that God, what God has done in Jesus and sending him, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, giving of the Holy Spirit, all that kind of stuff, the banner over all that historical work that God did in Jesus is called the grace of God. Now, different passages highlight some of the benefits of God's grace. You know, maybe some of you grew up hearing that grace is God's unmerited favor. I talked about that last week. That's one of the riches of grace. But grace is bigger than just unmerited favor. It's here, it's everything that God did in Jesus. At other places, it's a power. It's a power that's animating and working in our lives. And so I'm stealing from, I'm not stealing anymore because I'm giving him credit. I'm stealing from Jerry Bridges, who's an author, and I quoted him last week as well, who uses the word grace as an acronym to describe what grace is. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Depending on the passage, grace is being described as one of those riches. As one of those riches. And what I want to do in the rest of our talk, the rest of my talk, is I want to just look at four riches of God's grace, four riches of God's grace that Paul talks about here and seek to just try to apply them to our hearts and why we need to apply them to our hearts. Okay, for the hope of change. Because quite frankly, when we get a hold of these four riches, when they start to get a hold of us, everything starts to change. Four of them: hope, freedom, purity, and belonging. Hope, freedom, purity, and belonging. Hope. Paul mentions it in verse 13 that right now we are waiting for the blessed hope. The blessed hope, or the happy hope. The happy hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Now, you and I are creatures of hope. We survive by hope. You have little hopes for today, what you hope to accomplish or experience today. You have hopes for the work week. You have hopes for your family life, all these types of things. You have hopes for next year. You maybe have hopes for 10 years from now. We all live by some kind of hope. When we lose hope, we get into despair and darkness and depression. We are creatures of hope. We need it. But I fear that many of us, most of us, live by the little hopes, and we're trying to get by. Well, if I just get over this hump, if I just get over this, then I'll be okay, then I'll be okay. When what the Bible has for us and what Jesus has for us is a hope that's unshakable, permanent, will not be changed, and that we can bank everything on, and it's the arrival of Jesus again. Let me ask you. Do you get up in the morning thinking today is a better day than yesterday? Because I'm one day closer to seeing Jesus face to face. Do you look forward tomorrow and say, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, no matter what kind of difficulty, no matter what kind of joy comes into my life tomorrow, tomorrow is actually going to be a better day because I'm one step closer to seeing Jesus. If you're not doing that, you're missing out on a riches, one of God's riches that he's secured for you, that your heart is made for. Hope. One day you're going to see the one who saved you. And just like, you know, a few weeks ago when we dropped our oldest son off at college and I wept more than I have wept in my whole last 10 years because I was going to miss him. As soon as we dropped him off, as soon as we were leaving college, I started to think about November. He's coming back in November. I'm one day closer to seeing him again. One day closer to seeing him. And what God gives us is a hope that nothing in creation is going to hold back. You will see Jesus one day, and it will explode your categories to see him. Are you living for that? It's unshakable, unstoppable. Freedom. Paul tells us in this passage that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, the word freedom isn't in the passage, but redeem is. And the whole idea of redemption is someone is enslaved, and somebody else pays the payment for that person who's enslaved to go free. And that's why I chose the word freedom here, is that Jesus gave himself to free us. And his freedom is not so that you and I can become more and more self-expressive and just do whatever we want. His freedom is for a purpose. Jesus gives us freedom. He secures for us a freedom for one major purpose, and that is so that you and I can do what we are made to do, and that is to obey God. Freedom that Jesus gives is an obedience freedom. You get to do what you were made to do, but everything in you doesn't want to do, and he gives you a reason and a motivation and the power to do it. I don't know if you've ever thought this, or maybe you think this right now, quite frankly. There are certain things maybe in your life right now where you're sitting there going, I'm just never going to be free of this sin. I keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again. I lived that way for a really long time. And there's still things I sin in, but there was certain sin that I just kept getting trapped in and trapped in and trapped in and trapped in. See, either I missed it or people weren't talking about it, but I grew up thinking Jesus died for my sins, to forgive me for my sins, and then the rest of it was up to me. I had to work really hard to obey. And one day, in a conversation with a mentor of mine traveling up to Duluth, he introduced me to Toby's Cinnamon Rolls. On the way up to Duluth, we were talking, and we were talking about this passage in Ephesians, or we were talking about a passage in Ephesians where Paul talks about how we have been changed, and we aren't what we used to be. And in that moment, he just said, in these words, he just said to me, he's like, Tim, you can change. You have the power to change. I'd never heard that before. The penny dropped. You will be lied to by your own heart and by others that say you really can't change. You're always going to be the same. And Jesus says, no, one of the riches that I've died for to secure for you is your ability to change and to be different. A freedom from lawlessness. A freedom from it. Purity. Paul says that Jesus purifies a people for himself. Purity. A few years ago, I was talking with a woman, and she told me that when she comes to a worship gathering at a church, often she just feels like everybody's staring at her. She's embarrassed. She feels ashamed. And I was really grateful that she told me that. And so because I had some passport with her, I asked her a follow-up question like, well, what do you think it is that people see? What do you think it is that they know about you that you feel so embarrassed or ashamed about? She said, it's my divorce. It's my divorce. Her husband had, you know, there's infidelity, there's all kinds of things. And so she had some real reasons to be divorced. But she still lived with the shame that people looked at her as like, oh, you couldn't make it work. You couldn't make it work. Now, I have no idea if people really thought that or not, but that's what she lived believing. And I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. There's something in everybody's life. There's something in everybody's life that we hope nobody ever finds out about. Either it's something that's been done to us or it's something that we've done to somebody else or we've done to ourselves. We hope that no one ever finds out. That's true of everybody in this room. That's true of everybody who comes to Jesus. And one of the reasons why we come to Jesus is because he promises purity. He's secured for us purity. In other words, what that means is no matter the shame that we might carry because of things that we have done or that we've done to somebody else, we've done to ourselves, or somebody else has done to us, that shame actually gets washed away. When my heart is reminding me wrongly of shame in my life, one of the phrases that I tell myself over and over and over again, this is from an old hymn. Loud may the accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. The Lord knows none. I'm clean. You're clean in Jesus before the eyes that are the most important eyes that you have ever seen or that will see you. Clean. The last riches in this passage, at least, is belonging. We're made for belonging. We're made for togetherness. We're made to belong to somebody. And Jesus offers us that kind of belonging. It says that he made us, he died to make us a possession of his own, a people that belong completely and totally to him. Now again, maybe part of this is because of growing up in a Doris family, I'm not sure, but quite frankly, before I met Jesus, and even after I met Jesus, until I started to really, grace got a hold of me more, I had this burning mission in my life, and that mission was to never, ever, ever be rejected by anyone ever again. I was a chameleon. I was with this group, I'd look like them and dress like them and talk like them. When I was with this group, I'd look like them and dress like them and talk like them. When I was with this group, I'd look like them and dress like them. I'd do whatever I possibly could to make sure that nobody would reject me. And it wasn't until, quite frankly, the words that I heard, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. It started to open me up to say, you know what? I belong to somebody that if I really believe that I belong to Jesus, I don't have to worry about what other people, how other people treat me and if they'll reject me or not. What I really want to be focused on is how do I help other people belong to him? How do I help other people belong to him? Now, those are some of the riches that Jesus gives us. And one of my fears, just, you know, in approaching this talk is that they're sort of abstract, and I've tried to give like little touch points on what they can look like, because every human heart in the room is constantly dealing with these riches. Where do we find our belonging? Where do we get our purity? Where do we get our freedom from? Where do we get our hope from? And these are the things that Jesus really gives to us. And grace is given to you and me to train us in these ways, because as soon as we start finding our hope in something else other than Jesus, we will live in ungodliness. As soon as we try to get our purity in something other than what Jesus offers, we will live in ungodliness. This is how it connects. But how do we personalize it? I think we need to see that these are gifts that come to us because of what Jesus has done. They come at his expense. We sang that first song. There's a line that still has just captured my heart since last week. Fix your eyes on this one truth, that God is madly in love with you. How do you know? How do you know that God is madly in love with you? Look at his son. All the gifts that God gives us come at his expense. Now, I don't know if you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, but I have a love-hate relationship with this movie. It's set in World War II. It's the day after D-Day. And Ryan is a son of a large family, and all the other sons to this family have, to the Ryan family, have been killed in combat. And so the chain of command decides that they need to send Captain Miller along with any other people that he chooses to go get Ryan, find him, and bring him back so he can be safely brought home and carry on the family name. And the whole movie is about that. One of the last scenes is when a good portion of the team that had been brought to bring Ryan home is dead, and Captain Miller is laying down, and he's dying from wounds, and he looks at Ryan, who's going to live, and he says these words to him: "Earn this." I hate that part. It still chokes me up. But I hate it, because what a terrible burden to lay on somebody else. How do you live up to somebody else? How do you earn somebody else's self-sacrifice? But this is the part that I love about this movie. Two things. One is it gave me a glimpse of what it looks like to live knowing that somebody else gave their life for you, and to personalize that. Because one of the things that Ryan says as an old man, he's standing before the cross that marks Captain Miller's grave in Normandy Memorial Cemetery. And he looks at the cross and he's talking out loud to Miller, wherever he might be. And he said, "I have striven, I've tried every day to remind myself of the sacrifice that you've given to me, that you made for me." And that's what it's like to be a Christian, to continually, moment by moment, day by day, opportunity by opportunity, to remind yourself over and over and over again, this is what Jesus did for me, and he's pursuing me with grace. He loves me. He's madly in love with me. What do we do with this? Two things. One, if you're not accustomed to reading the Bible, or if you're out of you're not in a rhythm right now of reading the Bible, this week, just start reading Titus 2, 11 through 15, and ask God to remind you of how much he cares for you and of his gifts: hope, freedom, purity, belonging. Ask him to remind you of those over and over again. Read it every day as we prepare for next week, when Tim Prince will talk to us about how the Bible is a way that you and I can learn over and over again what God's grace is like and have it speak to us. The other is, if you've experienced the change of God, if you've experienced him working in your life, please know that you're surrounded in your neighborhood, at the grocery store, at the coffee shop, at the pub, at work, You're surrounded by people who need to know about the love of Jesus. Will you tell them? Will you tell them about it? They need to know because they're looking for hope someplace. And they're looking for freedom, and they're looking for purity, and they're looking for those same things that you're looking for that Jesus gives us. Tell them. Now, like I mentioned, these all come, these gifts come at Christ's expense. And Jesus gave us this very simple little meal. It's even hard to call it a meal because it's a piece of bread, gluten-free here. So if you're gluten intolerant, you can enjoy with us. And a little cup of grape juice or wine. That's the meal that Jesus gave to us. Something very simple. And this meal, Jesus reminds us over and over again that this is what I've done for you. I've given myself for you. I've given myself for you. You belong to me because I gave myself for you. And as we take communion today, we have an opportunity to practice and just remind our hearts that Jesus, you gave yourself for me. Now, I don't know, maybe you came in today and you've had people talk to you about Jesus, and you've been sort of like, oh, I don't know yet, I'm not sure yet, there's still some things I need to learn, or I'm still investigating Jesus. And maybe today, quite frankly, God is drawing you and says, now's your day. And today's your day, and you need to give your life over to the grace of God and be trained by him. Be trained by Jesus. Do that today. Today, what you can do while we're taking communion is to say, Jesus, I've been living an ungodly life. I need you to change me, and I need you in my life. Please, I give myself to you. It's as simple and profound as that, and give yourself to him. If you're still investigating Christianity, I just want you to know that we're going to take communion today, and how we're going to do that is the ushers are going to come forward as soon as I pray. They're going to hand out a piece of bread. You take that, and I'll come back up and tell you when to eat that, and then we're going to do the same thing with a cup of juice. There's going to be some songs that we can sing, reminding us of what Jesus has done. And I just want to ask you today that even if you're not following Jesus yet, the way you can participate right now is to just watch and listen and see what we do and why this matters so much. Listen to the songs that we sing about what God has done. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for how you have overcome all the obstacles, and you have brought grace to us. God, I ask that as we gather together and as we take this bread and we drink of this cup together, that you would kindly, mercifully remind us of your sacrifice. Personalize it. Make it personal for us that you died for me, and change us with that love in Jesus' name. Amen.